Listen as I read. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom in healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is the word of the Lord.
Yeah, that's good. Thank you, Carol. Peace be with you. So, as already mentioned, we have a it's summer. Summertime is here, and things are off and racing. And just the people that I know from our congregation, we have people in London, we have people in Alaska, we have people that have open houses all over the place, and we also have a family that is probably already landed in Liberia. So, I got a couple quick pictures here. The Heidlaw family is, yes. So we are not fully out of the woods yet with the adoption. So this is Jeff and Kate. They have two children. They are in the process of adopting a third child. Her name is Ellie, and she is in Liberia. And this process has taken an excruciatingly long time. And there have been a lot of hiccups, many of which just seem like they are impossible to explain, just really frustrating. And yet, there is good reasons to believe that over the next couple weeks, the final pieces of paperwork may actually be approved, and they are going to be able to bring her home. So the hope right now, the prayer target, as I was texting with the Heidloffs just this morning, they just said, you know, would you please pray for, obviously, all of the final paperwork. I think it's only one paper. It's one final thing. And then for their flight and their lodging and all the transportation issues, just the smooth transitions. And then for Ellie. Ellie, if all of this comes together as we're hoping, Ellie's going to be on a plane with them, headed to the United States of America. And so we are so thrilled about that. But that'll be a transition. It'll be a transition for the Heidloff family, and it'll be a transition for Ellie. And so we want to ask you to pray. I know many of you have been praying with them over these years. I mean, it's been years that this journey has lasted. So we're thrilled that they're there. The Heidloffs are in my community group, and our community group has just been carrying the weight of all these delays, and we couldn't be happier that they're actually finally going to be in Liberia with that last piece of paper, and we just need one more thing filed. So please pray for the Heidloff family. Okay, we are in a series in the Gospel of Matthew, and a fun little story. Somehow, I completely forgot that I had scheduled Mike Whitmer to preach last Sunday. And so it worked out. Mike did an incredible job. It was such a gift. I was really thankful for that. But I did not realize that I was going to be off for three Sundays in a row. So my mistake is also my blessing. I guess that works out. That works out nice. But we're back in Matthew today, and we're going to be in this through June and July. We're excited to be diving back in. This is our 47th part of walking through this Gospel of Matthew, and we've been out of it for a couple weeks. So let me just give a minute here and put us back, orient us to where we're at in the book. The way that Matthew, you could say this is Matthew's table of contents. The first couple chapters are like an introduction. And the last couple chapters function like a conclusion. And in between, a lot of scholars see Matthew's writing to lay out into like five books. And one of the things that some scholars believe Matthew is doing is he's revealing to us that just like Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, Matthew is showing us that Jesus is the true and better Moses. That as good as Moses was, as amazing as Moses was, and the way that God used Moses to declare his law and to lead his people, that Jesus is actually the true and better Moses. And so Matthew gives us five books to start the New Testament. And each of these five books, they break down like this. There is a collection of stories followed by an extended teaching by Jesus. So if you were to just, hopefully you have your Bible open there, if you were just to leaf through, you would be able to follow this very clearly. Those five books, the first book is chapters 4 through 7, and that is Jesus announcing the kingdom. So we get a collection of stories in chapter 4, and then we get the big Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. Chapter 2, the bringing of the kingdom, we get stories in 8 and 9, and then this extended teaching in chapter 10. Book 3, you see responding to the king. Book 4, expectations of the king. Book 5, clashes of the kingdom. All of those break down in a very similar way. Stories followed by an extended teaching. Well, we're in book 2. And over the last few times that we've been in Matthew, we've been looking at chapters 8 and 9. And what we've seen in Matthew chapter 8 and 9 is this collection of stories. And there's like 9 miracles that are spread over these chapters. And it's Jesus just wading into people's hardship and wading into people's lives. It's Jesus showing his power over nature as he calms the sea. But sprinkled through those 9 stories, there's a couple statements where Jesus, it's not a miracle. It's like Jesus pauses and he looks at an individual or two and he has an interaction with them and says to them, follow me. And there's a way in which as Matthew gives us these 9 miracles, as incredible as those miracles are, it's almost like Matthew is saying, let's not forget that the number one work of Jesus in the world is to actually call people to himself. Yes, he's the great healer. He has power over nature. He has power over sickness. He has all the power. But the greatest thing that he offers is actually a relationship with him. And so follow him. And so we've been working our way through those 2 chapters. Well, as I said, they start with stories, each of these books, and they end with an extended part of extended teaching. So we're almost to chapter 10. The end of chapter 9, I think, kind of functions like a preamble to this extended teaching that Jesus gives us in chapter 10. And the chapter 10 is what we'll be exploring in the weeks ahead. So the verses you just heard read is this little interaction with Jesus as he, like I said, gets ready to go into this big, long teaching. He has one more kind of interaction with the crowd and with his disciples. And we're going to have two points today. The first one is mission resources. So before he gets to the actual instructions, which is chapter 10, he talks, or at least hints at or reveals some of the resources that he gives for the mission that he calls his people to be about. So first, look at the shepherd's love. If you look at chapter 9, verses 35 and 36, you see Jesus, and this is what it says. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus looks out there and he's interacting with the people. It says he goes to all the cities and the villages. And that little conjunction is no small thing. It's the cities and the villages. There's a way here in which Jesus is showing us that there are no little people with him. You don't have to be a city dweller to get Jesus' attention. Jesus cares about the cities and he cares about the villages. He goes into their synagogues. He is proclaiming the kingdom. He's healing the sick. And if you've been around through this series, or you could just read the first 9 chapters of Matthew, and you would get a hint at what he's talking about when he's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about this coming kingdom of God that is going to make all things right, that it's going to renew the world, where sin and sorrow and sickness are all wiped away. And that kingdom can only happen if there's a king. And Jesus is that king. And so Jesus is going into their synagogues. He's going into their places where they would expect to be taught. And he is declaring to them, hey, all of those Old Testament texts that you're reading, all of those Psalms that point to a king, I got something to tell you about that kingdom. I got really good news about that kingdom. And he is healing the sick. In verse 36, it says that Jesus had compassion on them. He looks at the crowds and he has compassion on them. And this word compassion, that's the English word, obviously. It's a really good translation of the Greek word. The word compassion, actually, we get that from Latin, and it's a compound word, cum and passio. And cum is it's the idea of with, and passio is suffering. So when you use the term compassion, what you're saying is, I'm suffering with you. If you have compassion on someone, you are suffering with them. And this term is used to explain how Jesus is experiencing the crowds around him. He looks out there and he sees just a swarm of people. And what goes on in his heart is he is suffering with them. He is feeling all of the feels. You know, some of you may have participated in the 10 days between Ascension and Pentecost at the end of May. We had a prayer room, and some parts of the prayer room are still functional, and they're still visible. And some of us got to sign up and spend multiple hours praying in that prayer room during those 10 days. And I want to thank Jill Prout and the prayer team for making that happen. But if you got to spend time in there, and you can go after the service and check it out if you want to, because some of it's still up. But there is a big brown piece of paper on the wall, and it was an invitation. And this invitation was to write down the names of ministries in our cities that are helping those who are hurting. And then there was another section on that same paper where you were invited to write down the names of those who were far from God. In my first time in the room, as I was spending time moving through the various spaces and praying, I came to that paper and was caught a little off guard. As I saw so many names and so many ministries and initiatives written on this paper. And I'm sure that I did not come anywhere near the significance of Jesus' compassion. But as I read those names and I looked at that paper, my heart began to feel the burden of places like Single Mom and Safe Harbor and Thrive Medical Center. And the names of the people, the individual people who people wrote their name down because they love them. And because they want them to know who Jesus is and they want them to be in a right relationship with God. When I went in a second time, I noticed that more names had been added. And someone had actually written on the thing that said far from God, they wrote me. Not Matt Heron. They wrote M-E. Yeah, that might be true too. But as I sat there and thought, like, this person is in the place where that's what came to mind. When they thought about who is far from God, they wrote themselves down. And this sense of compassion or this sense of suffering with, you know, Jesus, as he looks at the crowd, he has compassion. Why? It says because he looked at them and they were harassed and helpless. He looks out in this idea of, this actually means to be cast down. He looks out at the crowd and they are hurting. There's just hardship all over the place. And he says they are like sheep without a shepherd. And we'll talk more about this in just a second. But what I want you to catch here is this suffering with, this compassion that Jesus has towards the crowds. Do you notice that as Jesus looked at the crowds and he saw them suffering, he saw them cast down. He saw them struggling to make it in life. He saw them making bad decisions. He saw all the stuff going on. He didn't respond with judgment. And he didn't respond with elitism. And he didn't respond with self-righteousness. And he didn't respond with comparison. He responded with compassion. When he looked at the swarms of people, it broke his heart. Well, in response to this tour around Galilee, Jesus turns to his disciples. And so he sees this situation. He has compassion upon the crowds. And so we see this shepherd's love. Then he gives a very straightforward prayer, verses 37 and 38. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus is looking at the crowds. He sees that they are cast down, that they're harassed, that they're hurting. He has compassion upon them. And he turns to his people and he says to them, "You know what? This is, we don't have enough workers. Look at all these people. We don't have enough goers. We don't have enough workers. We don't have enough laborers to go to the people. We do not have enough." Now, yeah, I've been the pastor at this church for 18 years. It'll be 18 years in like 2 weeks. That's a long time. And something that's kind of true all along the way is resources always seem short. It always seems like you're just a little short. Like you don't quite have enough. You want to do something, and it's like, well, how do we get a little bit more? How are we ever going to make it? How are we ever going to find enough? Whether it's volunteers or money or seats or whatever it is that we're looking for, how are we going to find what we need? You know, Jesus, if you trace Jesus through his life on earth, he does not tell the disciples what to pray very often, but he does here. And Jesus, he changes the metaphor. He changes it from a shepherd without sheep, or a sheep without a shepherd, to a field that is ready to be harvested. And Jesus looks at this situation, says, we don't have enough resources. And so he says this, pray to the Lord of the harvest. Pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The Greek word for send out, the better translation would be thrust. Pray to God that he would thrust some laborers out there. That sounds a little bit like a kick in the pants maybe, right? Like, let's get going. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers. The Lord of the harvest, that is the God of heaven. And Jesus is he just a few chapters ago taught his disciples how to pray through something called the Lord's Prayer. And when we walked through the Lord's Prayer together, one of the things that we were invited to do was to realize that what Jesus is teaching his followers is that when you pray to the God of heaven, you can trust him. You can actually say, give us this day our daily bread. You can ask him for what you need. But it's with a premise of saying, not my will, yours be done. Here's what I think I need. Here's the resources that I think I need. But I will trust you with what you do with that request. So there is a total invitation, total freedom to bring everything before the God of heaven and then to trust him with those very prayers. That sounds a little risky, but that's part of why Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, so that they could know that when they bring these requests, that they are not being ignored, that the God of heaven is listening. And sometimes the answer is yes. And sometimes the answer is not now. And sometimes the answer is no. And in those moments, the question is who do you trust? Do you trust you or do you trust the God of heaven? So Jesus says, just pray about that. Like, let's go. Let's take it to the God of heaven. We can trust him. Let's ask him. Look at this huge crowd. We don't have anywhere near the laborers for this. Let's ask him to give us the laborers to reach this many people. Yeah, I think it was Eugene Peterson a few years ago. I heard him say something like this. He said his experience of prayer is that Christians often, when they have a challenge in front of them, they basically figure out their capacity, and then they ask God to help them do that. And Eugene Peterson was like, that's pathetic. That's you just basically saying, okay, I think I can jump 4 feet high. God, would you help us jump 4 feet high? It's like, what if God wants to 10x your capability? What if God wants to multiply your capacity? And so Jesus says to his disciples, this crowd is too big. We don't have the laborers. Let's take this to the Lord of the harvest. In Psalm 50, we find out that God has, the psalmist says, cattle on 1,000 hills. And maybe if you've been a Christian for a long time, maybe you've heard that phrase. It's a phrase that a lot of Christians like because it reminds us that it's not a resource problem. God has all the resources in the whole world. He actually has the audacity to say it's all his. Everything you have is his. Everything I have is his. Everything in the world is his. So it's not a resource problem. It's a distribution problem. Does God want to distribute those resources to that situation in that moment? If God wants to, you will have all you need. If that's not his plan, then you might not have all you need. But Jesus looks at his disciples and says, take it to the Lord of the harvest and ask him to, you know, kick some butts. Throw some workers in there. Thrust some laborers into the harvest. Momentum. Movement. Let's go. Ask God to send the resources needed, in other words, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to ask him, because you can trust him. And so let's ask him if we can reach this whole entire crowd that seems way overwhelming. Let's ask him. And guess what? If he doesn't send us all the workers, we'll take the ones we get. We'll take the ones we get, and we'll do the Lord's work. That's the invitation from Jesus. So we should be honest, we should be humble, we should be trusting, and we should be extravagant. Spiritual power, real quickly. In verse 1 of chapter 10, we find out that the resources aren't over. The love of the shepherd, straightforward prayer, and then spiritual power. In verse 1 of chapter 10, he calls his disciples together, and it says that Jesus gave them authority. And we're not going to talk much about that here, but it's like he says that he gave them authority to do the very things that he was just doing. The very things that Jesus just did on the tour of Galilee. In verse 1 of chapter 10, it says that he gave the authority to his followers to do those same things. And then lastly, servant leaders. They pray for laborers to go into the harvest. And then in verses 2 through 4, we find a list of laborers. And we find out that they are, we find out this over the course of their life, but they are not ultimately in charge. They humbly follow Jesus, and they did the work that Jesus told them to do. And so there's a humility, a humble spirit to the way that they served. So Jesus lays before us some mission resources before he starts teaching them about the actual mission. Second, mission reasons. I want to kind of give you a couple reasons that Jesus cares about this mission. And the first one is this: Jesus sees the pain of this world clearer than we do. Remember, I just talked about this. He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. The story of the gospel, it is a very helpful way to think about the gospel, to think about it as a story. The story of the gospel begins with, you could say, the first chapter is the chapter of creation. And that is the chapter where the God of universe, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, decide to create the world. And there is this generosity of spirit as God creates. And he creates with incredible, it's just incredible beauty and variety. And as God creates, he puts trees on the land, and he says, here's what I want you to do, trees, bear fruit and multiply. He puts fish in the sea. He says, here's what I want you to do, fish. I want these oceans to be teeming with fish. He creates humans, and he says, here's what I want you guys to do. I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with people. And so there's this beautiful picture of God's creative heart where God starts the creative process and he puts these pieces in place, and then he says, you've been designed to replicate. You've been designed to flourish. And when he looks at Adam and Eve, he says, here's this garden. Make something of it. God didn't give them a completed garden. God gave them a canvas to explore and to use their creative resources to make the world even more beautiful. And what we learn about that created state is that everything was good, very good. You might even say perfect. The Hebrew word shalom is a perfect word to describe the creation state. Everything working right. Shalom means peace, but the deeper meaning of shalom is that every single relationship is working as it should. And that's how the world was created. Everything working right. Every relationship right. Relationship between humans and creation. Relationship between human and human. Relationship between human and God. Relationship between God and creation. Every relationship, every system working as it should. That's the first chapter. The second chapter is something you might call the fall. And in the third chapter of Genesis, we find out that even though all of these systems were working right, then the third chapter of Genesis, we find out that humans, instead of trusting God, reject God and decide to do it their way, to do their own thing. Instead of believing the word of God, they believe the word of a liar. They believe a distortion, and they decide to go their own way. And when they do, it shatters this good world. It brings an infection into the world. And God sits Adam and Eve down, and he says, I know I told you guys, but you have no idea what you've done. What you have done has allowed an infection, has allowed a disease into this earth, and it is going to it's going to amplify, and it's going to fill, and it's going to distort, and it's going to destroy, and there's going to be incredible consequences for what you've done. The illustration, I've used it plenty of times, but the illustration I like to use for that is if you were to think about a large pane of glass, just a huge pane of glass, that when Adam and Eve rejected God and sinned, it's like they shattered that pane of glass. And that pane of glass broke into millions of shards of glass. And all of those shards fell down, fell to the earth. And now, as we go through this life, we're constantly getting cut. Sometimes we're getting cut because we picked up a shard of glass and we played with it and we knew we shouldn't. Sometimes we get cut because we picked up a shard of glass and played with it and we didn't know that we shouldn't. Sins of ignorance, you might say. Sometimes we get cut by someone else using the shard of glass. And sometimes we get cut just by walking through the grass and didn't see that coming at all. The tragedies of life, the surprises of life. And Jesus is looking at the crowd, and he is seeing this crowd who's just got a lot of cuts from the shards of glass. And it is breaking his heart. He looks out and he has this supernatural level of compassion. One commentator said that this word is not used to describe anyone else's emotions in the Bible. It's only used for Jesus. This is like a messianic, supernatural level of compassion because he can see all the cuts. He can see all the reasons. He can see all the hurts. He can see that they're harassed. He can see that they're helpless. He looks and he sees this swarm of people. He sees this broken world. And he has this compassion because they don't have a shepherd. So Jesus says, they are like sheep without a shepherd. Now, what do you expect to happen to sheep that don't have a shepherd? They are going to get wounded and they're going to get torn by hostile animals. One of the jobs of the shepherds was to keep the wild, hostile animals away. But here's the thing about sheep. Even if there weren't predators, they are terrible foragers. They are terrible at finding their own food. They are terrible at picking what water to drink. They are terrible at finding shelter. Like, sheep are pathetic. And Jesus uses that analogy to refer to human beings. And he's looking out there and saying, without a shepherd, this group of people created in the image of God, these precious human beings, they're helpless. They're harassed. They're cut by the shards of glass. They need a shepherd. But Jesus does not look at this situation and conclude that there's no hope. He actually does the exact opposite. You want to know why he does the exact opposite? Because Jesus sees the longing of this world clearer than we do. Jesus looks at this crowd and he sees them helpless and harassed. He sees them torn up and hurting from a life of decisions, from a lifetime on a broken earth. And you know what his thought is? Hey guys, do you see this? The harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful. These people are so close. These sheep need a shepherd, and they are so close. They are so ready to turn to me. Now, why would he say that the harvest is plentiful? Because as bad as this situation looks, it is actually the exact situation that Jesus came for. This crowd is harassed and helpless. And harassed and helpless is exact, that is Jesus' sweet spot. People who are harassed and helpless are who Jesus came for. Is all they need is to see that Jesus is who they are looking for. You know, the story of the gospel begins with this creation idea and then the fall where it all gets broken. But it does not stop there. The third chapter of the gospel story is one that we could refer to as redemption. And this is the beautiful reality that Jesus cares so much about the brokenness of this world that he ripped the roof off and he climbed in to solve that very problem. Jesus came to get his hands dirty, to actually give up his whole life in order to deal with the harassed and the helpless. Think of these phrases that Jesus uses. He says that he did not come for the healthy, but for the sick. What is Jesus saying? He's saying you have to realize that regardless of your physical condition, you are ultimately sick. He says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. What is he saying? He's saying that regardless of your net worth, you have to realize that you are ultimately poor. Jesus says, I did not come for the righteous, but for the sinner. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that regardless of your moral deeds, you've got to realize that ultimately you are a sinner. What Jesus is saying is all you need is need, but most people don't have it. All kinds of people are convinced that they're healthy. All kinds of people are convinced that they're rich. All kinds of people are convinced that they're righteous. They have piled up all of their good deeds, and they don't think they need help. They don't think they're harassed. And we live in a culture where you can build all kinds of barriers around yourself. You can get health insurance, and you can have more money than you know what to do with, and you can do all kinds of good deeds serving at all kinds of different ministries. And at the end of the day, you can pile up all this stuff, and you can feel like you're healthy, and you're rich, and you're morally good. And Jesus says, until you realize that those things might be good things, but they'll never be what you actually need. They'll never be the thing that makes you right with Jesus. Until you realize that, you'll never see him. All you need is need, but most people don't have it. And Jesus looks at this crowd and says, this crowd has it. This crowd is harassed and they're helpless. That means they're an inch away. That means they are an inch away from hearing the truth about Jesus. You see, the gospel is a great leveler. It's the great equalizer. Whether you're rich or poor, whether you're healthy or sick, whether you're strong or weak, whether you're the most moral person or the most immoral person, the gospel comes to you and says, none of those things work. You need the shepherd himself, the great shepherd. All you need is need, but most people don't have it. And Jesus looks at this crowd and says, these guys do. We need some laborers. See, when Jesus looks at you, or he looks at your family member, or he looks at your coworker, or your neighbor, or your arch enemy, he has compassion. He suffers with you. He suffers with them, even if they don't think they're suffering. Jesus is bringing the kingdom in which he makes all things new, and he wants everyone to hear about it. Now, we've gone through three chapters of the gospel story: creation, fall, redemption. But there's a final chapter, and that final chapter is restoration. Jesus said that the kingdom that he is bringing is a kingdom in which all things are made new. I want you to catch what he didn't say. He didn't say it's a kingdom where he makes all new things. It's a kingdom where he makes all things new. That's restoration. Man, I don't know about you, but I am not a handy person. If there's a project in front of me, good luck. I can't fix anything. And so when I look at stuff, it's kind of like, you know, if a bolt is loose on something, I'm like, well, I guess we have to buy a new one. It's like, I don't know what to do about that. The float in the toilet is not working anymore. I guess we need a new toilet. Like, I'm just like, burn it down and we need something new. Like, I can't paint that room. Let's buy a new house. Like, I constantly feel these tensions. Jesus is not coming back to make a kingdom where he says, Matt just blew it too many times. We're going to take him out and we're going to get a better human. No, the promise of the kingdom is that he's actually going to make Matt new. He's actually going to make Matt into the Matt that God always designed me to be. And he promises to do that with you. That's the invitation of the kingdom. It's a kingdom of restoration, a place where all things are made new. It's an incredible promise that Christians have clung to for 2,000 years for very good reason. Jesus is promising the restoration of our world, including our bodies and our souls and even our desires. Have you ever wondered how your desires work? Like, what in the world's going on in here? Why do I want what I want? Because if you haven't noticed, people, us included, are longing for something. For some people, they're longing for objective truth. For some people, they're longing for moral goodness. For some, they're longing for happiness. For some, they're longing for love. For some, they're longing for meaning. For some, they're longing for identity. Well, C.S. Lewis wrote his probably most famous, well, along with Chronicles of Narnia, one of his most famous books, Mere Christianity. This is from the chapter on hope, and some of this will be on the screen behind me. I'm just going to read it to you. This is what C.S. Lewis says. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I am not now speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or unsuccessful holidays or unsuccessful learned careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. So he says a lot of us are running around trying to fill this void. And you're like, well, okay, that one just didn't work because it wasn't a good vacation. I just need to find a better vacation. C.S. Lewis is like, no, I'm not talking about the bad ones. I'm talking about find the best ones you can find. And they still leave you empty. Then Lewis says that there are two wrong ways and one right way of dealing with this realization. The first wrong way is what he calls the fool's way. The fool puts the blame on the things themselves. He goes on all his life thinking that if he had only tried another woman or went for a more expensive holiday or whatever it is, then this time he really would catch that mysterious something that we are all after. C.S. Lewis says that won't work. Second wrong way, the way of the disillusioned, sensible man, he calls it. This is the person who just decides that the whole thing was moonshine. And what he means by that is you just detach. And you just look at this life and you're like, oh, something's weird. You want this stuff, but it's not available. And so it's kind of the stoic approach. It's like, just turn down your emotions. Just like detach from the world. Realize that fulfillment and happiness, man, they're illusions. Stop, you know, just turn down the emotions. Turn it down. The right way that Lewis suggests is what he calls the Christian way. The Christian says this to themselves. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger, well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, well then, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire, well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. In other words, what C.S. Lewis is trying to say is that all of our experiences here, they're like echoes. They're like shadows. They're little hints and little signposts that actually really can be found. That intimacy that you want from that other relationship, a human actually can't quite get you there. But it really can be found. It really can be had, and it will be had. The delights of this earth, the passions, all of these things, they're little echoes. They're little hints. They're meant to point us forward and say, maybe there's another world. Maybe there's more to the story. And you see, if we're in a culture right now, which one philosopher says it's brass heavens, we have cut out the supernatural. And as soon as you cut out the supernatural, then is all you have is the dirt of this earth to come through with your longings and to come through with your desires. And I think one way to understand our cultural issues right now is everybody is racing around and is all they have is the here and now, is all they have is the temporal, is all they have is you only live once. And it's leaving them empty. And too many of us Christians, if you're here and you couldn't, if you're a Christian, too many of us are living the same way. And Jesus looks at the crowd and he says, they're helpless and they're harassed and they have all of these longings and they're chasing after false hopes. We need laborers to go out there. People are longing for something, and Jesus says that he is what they are longing for. Jesus is who you've been longing for your whole life, whether you know it or not. He says that he is the living water, that he is the bread of life that your soul wants to feast on. He's what you're looking for. Jesus is saying, these people are so close. They are so ready to turn to me. They just need someone to show them. So Jesus says, let's pray for people to go to them. And so if you trace the Christian story, one of the things that's been happening for 2,000 years is that Christians have been leaving their homes and taking the gospel all over the world. Part of what we're eager to see help happen is for the gospel to reach a part of Pakistan that is not very populated with gospel presence. And we want to see the gospel flourish there and then spread out. We want people to hear about the good news of Jesus. And we're going to talk about that in the weeks to come. But I love what happens right here. Jesus says to these disciples, let's pray for people to go to them. You want to know what happens next? They realize that they're the answer to their own prayer. It's like they pray and Jesus just hands them a mirror. It's like, we need laborers. Jesus is like, yeah, it's you. Like, you're the one. You're the one to go. You live among these people. These are your neighbors. The 12 of you, you grew up in these villages. You speak their language. You live among them. You work the same jobs they work. You're the people. That's what chapter 10 is about. The 12 of them going to their neighbors and to the villages and to the cities to share the news of the kingdom with anyone who will listen. The harvest is more ready than we think. And I think that's true of right now too. Man, I just wonder if Jesus scrolled Instagram or if he was at a stadium for a football game and just looked at the crowd. I just have to imagine this exact same compassion would well up and he would look and be like, they are helpless and they are harassed and they're trying to answer their issues with earthly things and it's never going to work. We need laborers, man. We need people who will go tell them. And sometimes the answer to that is, here's a mirror. There might be people in your life that you don't think want to talk about Jesus. But you have no idea if that's true because you've never done that. You've never struck up the conversation. A guy in my community group just this past week said to me that he was talking with someone at work about spiritual things. And as they were talking about it, his coworker said to him, man, you're the only person in my life that I have to talk to about these things. He wants to talk about them and there's no one to talk about them with. As our world continues to become more secular, there are going to be more and more questions about who is this God? We've lived for decades with the assumption that people grew up with Sunday school. That's a training thing that churches used to do in early on Sunday mornings. They used to teach a lot of lessons and a lot of Bible knowledge, and there's a lot of good things that came from that. And it resulted in a general population that knew who Zacchaeus was, and they knew about the 10 plagues of Egypt. And they knew these details. But we are moving rapidly into a culture that knows none of those details. There's a historian named Tom Holland who is not a Christian, but he's written a lot about Christianity's influence in the world. And one of the things that Tom Holland said is that the church, he's like, one of the problems the church faces is that the church has been too successful. That the message of Christianity permeated the whole earth. And women's rights and children's rights and the care for the poor. These things have taken off over the last 2,000 years. He's like, and so now the church looks around. It's like, what are we left to talk about? And he says, I'll tell you one thing the church should be talking about, something that no one else is talking about, the supernatural. The supernatural. What about this spiritual life that we need, that we don't even know exists, many of us? I think Jesus would look at us and say, we need laborers for the harvest in this city and in Pakistan and in every other village around the world. Christian, your friend needs you to ask them about their hopes and their dreams, about their longings and their hurts. They need you to have that conversation with them. And as the door opens for you to share about your hopes and your dreams, are they oriented that way? When you just get a blank piece of paper and say, write down what your hopes and dreams are they related to this restoration, to this coming kingdom where everything is made right? Peter says that one of the beautiful things about being a follower of Jesus is that we actually have something to say about the hope that lies within us. 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, be ready to share that, because sometimes people are going to ask you. They're going to be like, well, tell me, what's your plan? You don't, okay, you're going to die in a couple years. Like, what's your plan? Have you thought that through? Have you related that to the hope that lies in Christ? Our hope is not that we're so good or so smart or so moral. Our hope is rooted in the fact that in our helplessness, we stumbled upon this loving shepherd, this Jesus, and we found him to be the one true hope of the world. Is he yours? You see, you'll never join Jesus in the mission until your heart is set on fire with the truth and beauty and goodness of Jesus and his kingdom. We finish our services every Sunday with communion. And we come to this table because we want Jesus Christ to be the ultimate climax of our service. We want to recognize that this bread, which represents his broken body, and this cup, which represents his spilled blood, that if this did not happen, if Jesus did not go to the cross in our place, die, rise again, conquering sin and Satan and death and all of our enemies, if he didn't do that, then everything we just spent our morning doing is absolutely empty and worthless. But boy, if he did, it changes everything, and it's worth your life. If you're a Christian, we invite you to come get these resources or these elements as the servers come. If you're not a Christian, man, there's going to be a couple prayers on the screen behind me, and those are just resources. They're just language to help you maybe talk with God as we sing the first song. And if you want to wait a minute, people can climb over you. That happens every Sunday. And so just step into the aisle or whatever. But we're so glad you're here. And we want every one of us for our hearts to be set afire with the good news of Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your kindness to us. And we thank you for this bread and for this cup. We thank you for the work of Jesus on our behalf. The recognition that the brokenness of the world is far too big for any of us to handle. That was something that was a consequence of cosmic magnitude. We thank you that the only one who could fix it did come to fix it. And we thank you that he invites us to be with him, to be adopted in, to be part of his family, to be part of his kingdom. And God, we're stunned by the fact that it's by grace. It's just a gift. Is all we need is need. Is all we have to do is ask. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your generosity. Paul says that it's your kindness to us that leads us to repentance. So God, we thank you for your mercy poured out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.